If you have your Bible this morning, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. There's a lot of discussion today about the media's influence in public thinking. And much of the discussion revolves around fake news and how what is reported can influence public opinion. But there's an additional fact that may explain why it is so influential. And that is that the news is mostly negative. Why is it that when you watch or read the news, you are primarily reading and watching what is negative? Well, the answer to that is because the media knows that you have a stronger reaction when you hear something that's bad than when you hear something that's good. And so there's this really smart guy whose name I can't pronounce, and he showed people pictures that are known to arouse positive feelings and other pictures known to arouse neutral feelings and then negative feelings. For example, the positive feelings, to get that, he showed people a Ferrari. Or a pizza, things like that. And to arouse negative feelings, he showed people an injury or something that was dead. For a neutral response, he showed people a plate or a hairdryer. And then he recorded the electrical activity of the brain's cerebral cortex, which reflects the intensity of information processing that's taking place, the intensity of it. And what he found was that people react more intensely to negative images than to positive images. And everybody knows that instinctively, it seems, and the media knows it. And that's why they primarily give negative news and not positive news. This is why there are television shows that are all about people getting arrested and about celebrities getting in trouble. Why is it that we are so fascinated with negativity? Well, one answer could be, I suppose, that because in our flesh we rejoice in unrighteousness. That's our natural bent. Apart from the work of God in the human heart, we will rejoice in unrighteousness. But love, verse 6 of this passage says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. There is a malicious pleasure that arises in our hearts so often when we hear something that defames somebody else. And we're more inclined to believe it and to care about it since it is so negative. We all too often prefer to hear of somebody's misfortune and not about their good fortune. And I get that. That's in me. I don't study these passages without recognizing how much this is all about my life too. I've felt that spiteful joy when there's some misfortune of somebody else. I've sensed that in my soul. Having some sort of happiness when somebody has failed, that's wrong. Shouldn't believe that. Shouldn't go that way in my heart. And this whole chapter, as we've studied it together, has really worked me over. I have been exposed. That's the way I've really felt. I've been rebuked by this passage over and over again, and it is difficult to go into my study to study it again because I know that there is going to be something else that is yet going to convict me. But I do need it so very much, and in the end, I'm thankful. And I can say that having given hours to the study of this passage, that I can sense in my heart a growing, that I am growing in my love. And I trust as you've listened to these messages as well and studied this with us that you're doing the same. and seeking to grow. And verse 6, once again, is meant to confront us and to expose us. So if you ever read verse 6 and said to yourself, well, I have this one covered. I do not rejoice in unrighteousness. Then I would submit that you do not know yourself very well. Imagine right now a political official whom you dislike experiencing some misfortune or sinning in some way that exposes his life. How would you react to that? I mean, really imagine that. It would be very easy, you can understand, to experience and to know in your heart, to feel in your heart, he deserved that, or he had it coming to him, or something of that nature. We've all experienced it. So here's the point this morning, and it is that love does not take pleasure in a report of someone's sin, but does take pleasure when truth prevails. As Proverbs 24, verse 17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That is so easy to do. Now, in verse 6, there are so many different views and emphases out there on this passage. So I can't say this morning that I feel like I have a laser-like focus, but I do have some meditations about the statement that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And the difficulty of the verse is perhaps why Paul includes the positive here as well as the negative. This is the only aspect of love that includes the positive when there is a not. So you can see, like for example, from verse 4 on, when it says that love is not jealous, he doesn't give the positive on that. Or love is not arrogant, he does not say that love is humble. But for this one in verse 6, he does. He says love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but positively love rejoices with the truth. And so perhaps this is the human side of inspiration, and he realizes that with this eighth aspect of love, he is being a bit negative, maybe. So he includes now the positive. And we can get a little stumped here because of the contrast between unrighteousness and truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but with the truth. Not unrighteousness, but truth. We normally wouldn't put truth in contrast with unrighteousness. You know, like if I was writing this, I would have written something like, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with righteousness. That's kind of what I would say, right? Part of the difficulty is determining why truth is the contrast there with unrighteousness. And I think to help understand that, like the other descriptions of love, the issue here is how we're relating to each other. Paul is talking about our love to one another, and that would continue here in this verse also. So I believe that the issue is this. The primary understanding, again, is this, that love does not take pleasure in a report of someone's sin, but when truth prevails. So love does not rejoice in, it doesn't take delight in somebody else's sin, it doesn't take delight in a report of their sin or in any of their misfortune. So I'd like us to ponder this fact first, that love does not delight in someone's actual sin. Love does not delight in someone's actual sin. If you delight in someone's sin, you could be tempted by their sin. Don't delight in unrighteousness. So there's a reason why Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Because that could happen. If I rejoice in someone's sin, I could be tempted by that sin. I can easily get caught up in somebody else's sin, even when I'm attempting to restore them. How could that possibly happen? Because I've been rejoicing in that sin over the years. Because it could be in my heart, there has been a cultivating over the years, a kind of rejoicing in that sin. I may be attempting to restore a brother or a sister who's struggling with some common sin, for example, like a fear or a worry or some anger. And I may have struggled with that myself in the past and felt the delicious security in those sins or the self-righteousness in those sins. And then I may be tempted to fall back into it. Or maybe some serious moral failure, like a sexual sin. Here you're attempting to restore a married couple, and now you're tempted because you have cultivated some rejoicing over that sin, that kind of sin in your past, and now you're being tempted. So 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So we can rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we are tempted by it. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness like that. And that may be part of the point here. But what I think is more the point here is that without love, we can also rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we harshly criticize others for it. Love does not harshly criticize others for their sin or for anything, for that matter. And I wonder if that's not why, we mentioned television shows before, why this part of our sin nature, right? Why bloopers are so attractive. You know, basketball. I like basketball. You know, you watch these basketball bloopers. For example, there's this one player, and he was always on this blooper show so much, and he got so upset at the show's host that he's always on this show with all these bloopers, right? And he's getting upset about it, and so the directors of that show decide that the player, that he should never be on that show ever again. Others, of course, that are on that bloopers program are taking it with a good spirit, right? They fall down, dribbling the ball, you know, throw the ball out of bounds, you know, as they're falling, this kind of thing, right? Or news bloopers, right? You have these news interviews, and the guy on the air says, he calls into this radio station, and he says, "We didn't have tornadoes here until we started putting in those traffic circles." Because you want to know why? Because people go round and round in circles and cause disturbances in the atmosphere, and that causes tornadoes, he says. Right? You know, well, that's funny to me. You know, I enjoy that. All right? You know, you laugh. How can you not laugh? But, of course, the guy was serious. Right? And, you know, I am required in those moments not to have a critical spirit of him, not to look down on him. Right? Of course, we can understand if somebody would have a critical spirit of somebody like that. Now, I'm not convinced that those videos are something that I should be convicted of. If I start to criticize, yes, naturally. And we can respond unlovingly, though, if someone makes a mistake or they sin in some way, and we can harshly criticize them for it. And this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." It is very easy to look down on others because of their sins or because of their mistakes, and to judge them, that is, to be critical and very judgmental against them. And Jesus promises that by the way that you judge, he says in that chapter, you will be judged. If you are severely critical and give unfair criticisms and judgment, he says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Christ will somehow call us into account that way. So no, we need to remove first, right? We need to remove the log that is in our own eye so that we can see clearly to remove the speck out of our brother's eye. Eye log removal. I think we could go into business doing that. And it's an important step, before gently correcting somebody. For example, someone may have sinned or made some serious mistake. Before criticizing them, consider them in their situation and any difficulty they may be going through. After humbly and lovingly pondering their life and difficulty, you'll be able to say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And then we'll all refrain from harsh criticism and we'll be generous towards others. So we can easily rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we're tempted with that unrighteousness to commit it. And we can rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we harshly criticize the one who has sinned. And now we can rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we think ourselves more righteous than others. Recall with me Jesus' parable about the two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee stands and it says that he prays thus with himself, right? "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But that tax collector couldn't even approach the temple, Jesus says. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his chest and simply says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And now you tell us, which one of them does Jesus say went away having been declared righteous? Okay. We know it is the tax collector. And you know, we can get that right. And that is the proper response to the gospel. It is simply a heart that cries out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But have we not also thought of ourselves as being more righteous than others when they have sinned in some way? I can read or hear a report about the true, actual moral failings of someone, and how do I respond to that? Do I express in my heart, is there some expression of self-righteous grief? Oh, poor guy. Or am I exalting myself and my spirit? Oh, I'm more righteous and holy than he is. Or do I genuinely love that person and express in my spirit, if not in an appropriate situation, some godly remorse? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness to the point that we are tempted by that righteousness to commit it, or to the point that we harshly criticize the one who has sinned. And love doesn't think ourselves more righteous than others when they have made that mistake or when they have sinned. So love doesn't rejoice when others actually sin or fall into temptation. But, and also, love doesn't delight in somebody else's reported sin, a report of some sin. And the reason why I believe that this is a focus here in this passage is because that Paul says that love rejoices with the truth. We're going to rejoice with the truth when we hear a report about somebody's supposed failure. We're going to rejoice with the truth. We don't simply believe everything we hear simply because it defames somebody else. So love doesn't delight in somebody else's reported sin, and that's because love rejoices with the truth. And so love does not delight in spreading a report of somebody's sin without proof. Because love rejoices with the truth, love does not spread damaging misinformation. There are many people, and we have sensed this again in our own spirits. I know I have. But there are many people, we experience a nefarious glee in fault finding. is a part of our hearts. Even Christian people can find some sort of malicious satisfaction in drumming up accusations that they don't know for certain to be true, and then spreading them to others. But instead of being quick to accuse, love instead will delight with the truth, will take pleasure in the truth. Some who've preached or wrote on this passage believe that what Paul is referring to is what he himself experienced from the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians were launching unfair criticisms against him, and the Apostle Paul is defending himself in his letters to them. And here he's writing, "Love rejoices with the truth." And it seems to be saying that there's misinformation about him out there in Corinth. This is probably why one translation translates the verse this way, that love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. So you can see a hint there of some false accusation. Paul experienced many injustices from other Christians, especially those in Corinth. Even after Paul started the church in Corinth, worked there for 18 months, he made trips to Corinth to help solve their problems. And even after all of this, men began to work to destroy his reputation. For example, they charged him with being fickle because he changed his plans about when he would come again to Corinth. And they assigned motives to him that were not true. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. But Paul explains that he changed his plans, he says, to spare them. And he didn't come. He knew it would be a painful visit, he said. 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 to 4. They also criticized him for his weak appearance. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. And the idea there seems to be that he probably was not the charismatic type of guy, like the life of the party or the big man on campus. They also criticized him for not being a good speaker. They say that his speeches were, they said, contemptible. And they were basically saying that his preaching was worthless. You can imagine saying that about the Apostle Paul. They criticized him for his letters that he wrote, accusing him of being bold when he's absent. And his letters, though, are so weighty. They criticized him for not accepting their financial support. And Paul raised funds later on. He raised funds, though, but for the poor in Jerusalem. He's raising funds among them. They charged Paul with deceitfully taking the Corinthians' money for himself, and complained that he walked according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. And so you can imagine the kind of discussions that were taking place in Corinth when Paul was away. Oh, this Paul, he's so fickle. He said he was going to come, but now he's not. And he has such a weak presence. And boy, he can't speak very well. His teaching is useless. But when he writes, boy, his letters sure are weighty. Has to be bold when he's away from us, right? And all that money, you know, where did our money even go? He said he was going to go give it to the poor there in Jerusalem, but, you know, he probably took it for himself. This man, he's living in sin. Harsh, unfair criticism. Does Paul bow to them and just submit and not say anything in return? Of course not. He defends himself. He found it repulsive that he had to defend himself, and he says he felt a little foolish doing so, but nevertheless, he did because the gospel was being undermined through their harsh criticisms. And to not rejoice in unrighteousness about each other, but to rejoice in the truth, in this case, meant, as Paul wrote to them, he said that, 2 Corinthians 13:1, that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, love will not spread damaging reports about others unless it is somehow necessary in order to truly love the person. Sometimes there are those cases when we need to tell somebody about some unfortunate circumstance. And love will definitely not spread damaging reports about others when there has not been a careful examination of the facts. And that's because love rejoices with the truth. Also, because love rejoices with the truth and exalts when the truth is exalted, love will not believe reports of someone's sin without proper verification. Love won't spread the unverified criticisms, and love won't believe the unverified criticisms either. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him." Love will not believe critical reports of others without proper proof. You can't believe everything that you hear. Some things need to be properly examined first. Matthew Henry, the famed commentator, said of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, this very verse, he says that love thinks not evil of any without very clear proof. It's the kind of thing that happened with David, King David and the new king of the Ammonites. The old king of the Ammonites, Nahash, has died. Nahash and David got along very well. Nahash was kind to David. And now Nahash, this king, he's died, and his son, Hanan, is ruling in his place. And David decides, out of kindness, knowing that Nahash was kind to him, he's now going to be kind to his Nahash's son, Hanan. So he decides to send his servants to comfort the new king who has just lost his dad. So David sends these men to comfort him. But Hanan's princes say to Hanan, "David has not sent his servants to comfort you, but to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it." Now, of course, Hanan has a choice to make. Hanan chooses to believe the misinformation and the false report and took David's servants and shaved off half of each one of those man's beards and cut off their robes at the hips. How embarrassing. Naturally, war breaks out and Hanan and the Ammonites are destroyed. Before assigning an evil motive to David, Hanan could have sought out more information. He could have confirmed every fact, but he didn't. And it resulted in his downfall. Love, however, would have sought out the truth and rejoiced with it. Now, if a church doesn't seek to practice love like this among its members, it will cause great damage. When love is lacking, as reports of accusation are being passed around, it's going to wreak havoc on a church. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire." The kind of guy that's seeking to find evil or wrongdoing around every corner, scorching fire, fault finding, casting blame, destroys churches left and right. But when this aspect of love exists in the church, false accusations are then squelched. And even when there is sin, it is lovingly dealt with because everyone is on the same team. When this aspect of love exists, there will not be what the Corinthians were doing to Paul. There will not be the false accusations and the assuming of evil and the assigning of sinful motives. No, there's going to be rejoicing with the truth. And that's going to create unity among the people. And that will, in the end, bring a great amount of rejoicing. Yes, there's going to be faults. Yes, there will be sins and mistakes and personality conflicts, and there will be a need to follow Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. But a church that has this kind of love, this aspect of love, will always be on the same team going forward and not being against one another. And in that, there is an oasis of peace in the midst of the desert of conflict that is so often what the world experiences. So, some direction. To overcome rejoicing in unrighteousness like this and to put an end to unfair criticisms and the spreading of misinformation, we all need to understand, we need to know our tendency to believe and to delight in reports of somebody's mistakes or sinful behavior. Know that that is your fleshly bent. And then reject that. By God's grace, I will not believe or spread unverified reports of somebody else's sin unless truly every fact has been confirmed and there is a need for others to know. And I will not pass on damaging reports about somebody else and gossip and slander them. But I will, by the grace of God, passionately seek the truth and rejoice when truth prevails and when truth is victorious. If I am led to believe in some unfortunate sin that somebody else has committed, I will either let love cover that and forget about it, or if I need to deal with it, I will ask the accused about it and discuss it with them. If somebody has sinned against me and I took offense, I will not harbor that against them, but I will seek to lovingly discuss it with them. And I will gladly hear their side of the story, and I will be corrected. If the report is not true, and then it turns out to be false, and then I'll seek to gently correct others who may have believed the false report also. Perhaps the need to do something like that with somebody who spread a false report, were you being overly critical about that if it's not true? Love rejoices with the truth. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians regarding the criticisms that he was facing that every fact needed to be confirmed. This is why Jesus says to his disciples regarding a sinning brother that every fact needs to be confirmed. And this is why Paul again writes to Timothy regarding receiving an accusation against an elder that every fact must be confirmed. Love passionately seeks after the truth about others and doesn't immediately jump to conclusions, but when necessary, will examine the facts in the presence then of two or three witnesses. Without that, love does not receive an accusing report of wrongdoing, but gently covers that sin. And again, the failure to practice this aspect of love is what has divided so many churches, and it's happened to so many of God's people over the years. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of attempting to lie with her, and Potiphar believes the false accusation. The Apostle John also experienced it. There's a man named Diotrephes that John is writing in 3 John. He's writing to Gaius. And there's this man named Diotrephes in Gaius' church who, Apostle John says, unjustly accused the apostle with wicked words. And so the apostle endeavored to call attention to his deeds. And the apostles regularly experienced false accusation throughout the known world as they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself experienced it. Jesus appears before Pilate and the elders, and they accuse him falsely. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And when Jesus is before Herod, Luke notes that the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And then again before Pilate, before he's being crucified and he's on trial, crucify, crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? Falsely accused. And even on the cross, those crucified criminals with him are hurling abuse at him. But then he dies. gloriously dies. And in 3 days, he's wonderfully raised from the dead, showing forth, indeed, he is righteous. And his false accusers being put to shame. And anybody who has been on the receiving end of any false accusation, or anyone who has falsely accused, or has believed and spread damaging report about others and gossiped or slandered in that way, anybody who is like this can find refuge in the cross and in the glory of his resurrection. There is joy, there is peace, a refuge, there's a high tower at the cross of Christ. All sins are dismissed when we cling to his cross and walk in his light. There is peace to be had. And the Lord knows, and the Lord cares. One day when Christ comes again, every wrong will be made right. He will vanquish all of his enemies. And there will be perfect peace and harmony with others. So I want to encourage you this morning to truly live for Christ and to live out his love that he has given to you. And I want to encourage you to know his love and to see the pain and the suffering of the injustice that he suffered and that he suffered on your behalf, so that you would follow his example of not giving any evil in return, but instead to truly rely upon him and entrust yourself to him, that he would be your source of peace, that he would be your source of comfort and encouragement and of strengthening and of building up. And endeavor then, by the grace of God and by the example of Christ, not then to be an example of what it is to tear down. It is in the person of Christ and of his work on the cross and his resurrection, with his power flowing into us, that we can, by his grace, where we once were tempted to entertain damaging reports of others, that now we can let love cover a multitude of sins. Now, would you do that? Would you do that this morning? Would you seek him in that way and desire so much from your heart to love in that way, to rejoice with the truth? And this way, many will be able to find our church, as we love each other in this way, many will be able to find our church a refuge, a source of peace and of comfort, a place where we gather together, bare our hearts without feeling judged. All right? We want to be able to share and open up and to love in that sense and to love each other, so that we wouldn't have any fear whatsoever of being falsely accused, and where we can truly be then the family of God. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our source of comfort and joy and peace. We praise you for our Savior, your Son, who is the truth. And we thank you that he is the assigned and the exclusive way unto you. And our Father, we are sinners, and we know that this passage is always exposed to us. And we confess to you that we have had times in our lives where we've delighted in some misfortune of others, and where we have been too quick to spread a damaging report of somebody else, even when we haven't verified the facts. And Father, we recognize that this is not good, and it is sin. And so we confess that, and we thank you that as we have confessed that you have been gracious now to forgive us. And Father, as we press forward, we pray that we would rejoice always with the truth, and that we would be quick to love, quick to be gentle, quick to not be judgmental, but to be kind, and that we would be a church that is a refuge to others, that they can open up and desire that love, and where we can then give them that love. We pray that you would work more and more into our hearts this requirement of yours of rejoicing with the truth. So we thank you for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 297. 297. Only trust him. It was a difficult thing to seek out a hymn that fits along the lines of the message. This is a gospel entreaty. You can see that in the category of songs at the top, right above the word or the number there, 297. So this is a come, every soul, right? Come to Christ. Come and be saved. That is the plea here. Come and trust him. Only trust him. And we trust him every day for salvation. We trust him as we walk with him as well. And we depend on him and rely upon him. And he is the one who is the truth. And we come to him, as it says there, that third stanza. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. And when these kinds of things, as we've discussed, go on, it is so easy to be unrested. But Jesus is the truth, and he can give us that peace and rest. So we'll stand together, and we'll sing 297.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joy immortal flows. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Thank you, we are dismissed.